Read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Our text for this evening is found in the last three verses of this chapter, verses 20 through 22. We hear the Word of God in Ephesians, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thus far, we read from God's infallibly inspired Word. As I said, our text for this evening is found in the concluding verses of the chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, where we read, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you love the church? Love for the church is certainly a mark of the Christian, especially the Reformed Christian. Devotion to the Church of Jesus Christ is the duty as well as the privilege given to God's people. And the reason for this is to be found in what the Church is. She is the Bride of Christ. She is the dwelling place, the habitation of God. She is the mother of believers. She is the body of Christ. You, as Faith Protestant Reformed Church, are a manifestation of that body of Christ. And therefore, the believer in Christ loves the Church, even as he loves Christ, the head. We give expression to that love as we gather on the Lord's Day and sing from Psalm 84, as we did earlier this evening. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yea, faint to see thy hallowed courts, thy dwelling place. Or consider Psalm 137, the mournful cry of the captives in Babylon, who sat down and wept as they remembered Zion, the church. Jerusalem was a pile of rubble. Her honor lay in the dust. Her people were scattered. The public worship of Jehovah on Mount Zion had been abolished, and their captors jeeringly required of them a song of mirth and joy, and yet their harps could not comply. No mirth, no joy were possible while they were separated from Zion, the church. And in Babylon they make a vow, O Zion, fair God's holy hill, wherein our God delights to dwell, let my right hand forget her skill. If I forget to love thee well, let my tongue from utterance cease. If any earthly joy to me be dear as Zion's joy and peace. Centuries before our text was written, the psalmist sang, Zion, founded on the mountains, God, thy Maker, loves thee well. He has chosen thee most precious. He delights in thee to dwell. God's own city, who can all thy glory tell? The glory of Zion. That's really the theme of this whole epistle to the Ephesians. The apostle describes the glory of the church already from the outset. As he begins with his apostolic benediction and then adds praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the keynote. In Christ Jesus. We find it repeatedly throughout this letter, always showing forth the great glory of God as it's reflected by us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we see at the beginning of this second chapter, we have that well-known contrast. And you, but God. The apostle describes our natural depravity as we are conceived and born in sin, reminding us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, a part of this present evil world under the power of Satan, fulfilling the desires and lusts of the flesh, by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest. But then, thanks be to God, we have the contrast. But God, rich in mercy, motivated by His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive and raised us with Christ, even exalted us with Him in heavenly glory, so that in Christ all of our salvation is complete and secure, even forever. The apostle goes on to remind us of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. For even while God was gathering in His elect from the Jews, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, having no hope and without God in the world. That's dreadful. You think about it. No hope without God. But God now also is pleased to gather His elect from the Gentiles, so that we who were afar off are brought nigh, and that middle wall of separation is broken down, so that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens belonging to the same household of God. For Jew and Gentile alike, for all of God's elect, there is that divine assurance, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And the apostle is given to see the church, God's elect, holy, Catholic church, sees that church as it's being gathered in this present time, as we are members of it by the grace of God. Living members, as we as a congregation are a faithful manifestation of it, and as we are used by God toward the ingathering of the saints and the completion of God's church, or as we have it here in our text, His house, His habitation, even in the day of Christ. It's in this light that we consider our text this evening under the theme, Building the House of God. And we notice, first of all, the house, secondly, the foundation, and finally, the construction. It's obvious that the apostle is using a figure here, and yet at the same time he applies the figure to its reality. He uses the figure of a foundation and explains that this foundation is the apostles and prophets. He refers to the cornerstone and immediately adds that this is Christ Jesus. He speaks of the house being built upon this foundation, fitly framed together, and he points out to us that this house is the dwelling place of our God, where God dwells through the Spirit. And then he concludes that we also are set into that building as separate stones, each one in our place, yet together making that perfect unity of the church, the house of God. No doubt the Apostle Paul has in mind the temple of the old dispensation. And as you know, the temple was really the center of Israel's typical worship. Canaan was the promised land flowing with milk and honey. The center of Canaan was Jerusalem, the holy city. And the heart of the holy city was the temple where, in a wondrous way, God dwelt behind the veil in the most holy place. And there at the temple stood the altar of burnt offering, as a constant reminder that Israel was a sinful people, and yet at the same time, the altar symbolized the blood of atonement that took away the sins of the people, and Christ was represented there at the temple in the priest, but also in the sacrifice. And through Christ, the people had access to God. There God's people experienced covenant fellowship with the one true and living God. There they lived in the bond of faith that united them in the Lord, even as they looked forward in hope for better things to come, for the realities, even the coming of the promised seed, the Messiah, in the fullness of time. They, the church, were after all the house, the dwelling place of God. God was in the midst of them, and therefore they stood unmoved. And it's with that figure of the temple in mind that the apostle speaks of a building that's under construction. It's gradually taking shape and form as every stone is put into its proper place, each one fitting in with all the other stones and with all the rest of the building, ultimately to reveal its complete and perfect unity in Christ. And forgetting the figure for a moment and bearing in mind that these are not dead but living stones, the apostle feels free to say that this building grows like a plant, grows to its full capacity, or to go back to the figure, grows into an immense and beautiful temple of God. Now, there are certain details regarding this building that we should notice. As you know, a building calls for a plan. If we would desire to build a church facility or a house, we would see to it that plans were carefully prepared. We would likely hire an architect to draw up prints of our proposed structure so that every detail of that house may be worked out before time, even to the most minute parts. We plan the size and the shape of the building and the number of rooms, their size, the doors and windows, location of each one. We decide on all of the various materials that are to be used and all the matters with regarding the plumbing and heating and cooling of this building. All these things are planned before any other work is started or even the foundation is laid. But now this is, of course, just a very vague earthly picture of God's sovereign and eternal predestination of His church. Eternally, God has before Him His glorious home, His house as it will be realized in perfection in the new creation. Of course, we cannot say that God made those plans for His house or that He gradually formulated them in His mind as if there were a span in eternity when God was without the perfect house that He builds. God does not change. God does not grow richer in carrying out His eternal thoughts according to the purpose of His will. The sovereign architect eternally has before Him His Christ, the great servant in His house, and in Christ He has before Him, even in His heart and mind, His church, chosen in Christ unto everlasting life. God has chosen Christ as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal cause and the ultimate purpose of all of God's marvelous works. Who but the Son, the perfect likeness and reflection of the Father's glory, could hold such a unique place in the mind of God? And God gave to Christ a people chosen in Christ to show forth the praises of God's name, a definite number of elect, no more, no less, each one chosen to have his own place, his or her own place in the church of God. Christ is the head. We are the members of His body. And as the head cannot exist without the body, so the body cannot exist without the head. Christ is the cornerstone, and we are the stones of God's temple. Each one fits into his or her own place according to the divine wisdom. No one else could fill that spot. Without each place being filled, the temple would not be complete, and its unity and its harmony and its beauty would be spoiled. God would not attain His glory. But let us not forget that this also applies to the scaffolding of the building. Yes, God sovereignly chooses His people unto everlasting life, but He also determines the reprobate to perish in their sins. And even the reprobate must serve their purpose toward the construction of God's temple, even as the chaff must serve the wheat. In spite of themselves, they are the scaffolding, used in various ways by God during this present time to erect His church. At present, we would often have difficulty even distinguishing between the building and the scaffolding. But God knows. God sees the heart. He knows His own. And ultimately, the scaffolding is pulled away and burned, and the building stands forth in all its beauty and splendor to the praise of the Master Builder, our Almighty God. In the second place, we should notice that the Church of God answers perfectly to the plans and purposes of the divine architect in its unity and harmony, perfection, beauty. And here, beloved, we have to be careful. We may not regard things, viewing the church simply through these physical eyes, but we must look through the eye of faith upon the things we do not see. And in faith, based upon the Scriptures, we confess, as we did again tonight, an holy Catholic Church. And that bears emphasis today. The very idea of a holy Catholic Church as taught in the Scriptures and our confessions and as set forth clearly here in our text is ridiculed and scorned and despised. And shameful things are spoken of this church in her true spiritual essence. Well, many would try to find an outward, superficial unity so that numerically the church may be strong and pretentious in the midst of this world. But the antithetical position of the church over against the world of sin and unbelief is denied, and compromise with the world is sought. Much of the church busies herself with a social agenda, with political affairs, rather than with her spiritual distinction and purity. And by doing this, the so-called church ultimately becomes the great harlot riding on the red beast, directing and cooperating with the Antichrist. While the faithful church becomes the object of mockery and hatred of the world, and is numerically small and weak, and becomes more and more antithetically opposed to the world, even as light opposes the darkness, the true spiritual distinction becomes ever more evident, and the individual members of the church become increasingly strangers and aliens upon the earth, seeking with increasing longing that heavenly perfection. For more and more, the place of the faithful church is small in the earth. The world of unbelief has tolerance for anything and everything but the faithful church, which would stand upon the Word of God. Yet, the church is holy, even as a temple is holy, and the individual believer is redeemed, justified, and sanctified in Christ. And therefore, Scripture doesn't hesitate to say that those who are born of God are without sin. Still more, they're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, heirs of the life to come, the family of God, His sons and daughters adopted through the shed blood of Christ. They are Christ's beloved bride. And together, they are stones of His temple. And so they are addressed as saints in Christ Jesus. Saints, those set apart, holy. That's our comfort from day to day, even as we are ever mindful by the grace of God of our sin and misery. Even while we are oft-times scorned in the midst of this world. And further, the church is one. The generations of the elect may extend from paradise in the beginning to the end of history. God's people may be gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Outwardly, there may seem to be much more division than unity among them, as they're oft-times torn apart by sin and the evil threats and attacks of Satan. Thanks be to God, He preserves His church, even bringing great reformation at various points when, from our human perspective, it would seem that the light of the church would be snuffed out. And yet the church oft-times has times of great trial and trouble. And yet God's people are one in Christ, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, united unto one God, to whom we would bring glory forever. And therefore, there is a communion of saints. We possess that bond of a living faith that unites us as true people of God, and we're drawn to each other. We seek each other's welfare. We can sincerely say, "This is my father, this is my mother, these are my brothers, these are my sisters who do the will of my heavenly Father." And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we strive to bear each other's burdens in the love of Christ. And thirdly, we should yet note that this building referred to here is a temple. Now, a temple can impress you because of its size or because of its architecture, its majesty. And all of this is certainly true of the temple of our God, as will become so plain in the new creation when that multitude which no man can number is united as saints in Christ before God's throne. But the real importance of the temple is the fact that it is the house of God. God dwells there. God is the light that radiates through the temple. His glory shines through every part of the building. And so our text speaks of a habitation of God. It stresses that the church is God's home. And God's home means, in a word, fellowship. fellowship. There we experience blessed covenant fellowship of God and His people in Christ. There is that intimate communion of life that is reflected in a small way here on earth in the relationships of family, husband and wife, parents and their children. And God is in the midst of her. No wonder that the psalmist almost shouted in ecstasy, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, city blessed of God the Lord." Glorious things. For we, beloved, are God's house, God's dwelling place, chosen, prepared to show forth His praises. Although the main thought of our text certainly focuses upon this house, this temple, strong emphasis is also laid upon the foundation, and along with the foundation upon the cornerstone, without which the house of God could never exist and certainly could not arise to its ultimate perfection. Notice this cornerstone. As you know, that figure appears more often in the New Testament scriptures, along with the figure of the temple. It's taken, no doubt, from Psalm 118, where we read of the stone which the builders refused and how it's become the head of the corner. That's something that stands out as something very marvelous in our eyes, just exactly because it is Jehovah's work and His alone as a wonder of grace. And from that perspective, it's not so difficult to visualize the picture here. Among all the various materials collected together for the building of Solomon's temple is one large, seemingly cumbersome stone. And it never seems to fit with the plans of the builders. It always seems to be in the way. It seems to interfere with all their reckonings. This stone never fits until the builders learn that it is the chief cornerstone, chosen of God and precious. And that, of course, was prophecy. Its real fulfillment came when Annas and Caiaphas, along with Judas Iscariot and Herod and Pilate and even the Sanhedrin and all the people joined together to condemn Jesus to that accursed death of the cross. They found no place in their idea of the church for Jesus, the Christ of the Scriptures, no more than do the modernists in our times. But even though they gave Him over to death and the curse, God justified Him, raising Him from the grave, exalting Him with a name which is above every name, even as the head and King of the church in the highest heavens. He is the cornerstone. And it's important to bear in mind that a cornerstone in ancient times was a very critical, the crucial part of the foundation, and therefore of the entire structure. Today, a cornerstone is mainly symbolic. It's more ornamental. But according to the figure, as it's used in Scripture, this is the stone upon which that entire building rests. And all of the other foundation stones lean toward that one massive cornerstone, so that this one stone gives stability and unity and even beauty to the entire building. And Scripture says Christ is that cornerstone. He is chosen of God as the elect, the firstborn among many brethren. God chose us in Christ He beholds us in Christ. He blesses us in Him, joins us to Him in perfect unity with Him, even forever. Christ is the rock upon which we are founded, and that's true in the most absolute sense of the word. How beautifully the Scriptures describe the Christ. He is the bread of life, the living water, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. He is made unto us of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In a word, redemption. It's everything. Our life is hid with Christ in God eternally. As we said, we can speak of holy church because we are holy in Christ. We can speak of a Catholic universal church because our unity is in Christ. He is the fullness of all of our life and salvation. But besides this vital cornerstone, there is also mentioned the foundation. And that foundation is referred to as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there's some difference of opinion as to whether the term prophets here refers to the prophets of the old dispensation or those who were yet present in the early church. You can make arguments supporting either position, but I would prefer to think of the prophets of the Old Testament times here, especially. It's true, as some would point out, that the apostles are mentioned first, and then the prophets, while in order of time, the Old Testament prophets were obviously first. But bear in mind that writing to the church of the new dispensation, Paul could very well refer to the apostles first because they proclaimed the fulfillment of the promises that had been spoken by the prophets of old. Surely the prophets of the old dispensation are as much of the foundation of the church as are the apostles of the new dispensation. But the important question comes up: what is really meant by these apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church? Surely it can't refer to them simply as individual persons, but rather it must point to them in their office, in their capacity as prophets and apostles. And as such, they were those who bore the Word of God. God filled them with His Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ, so that Christ, the great office bearer, spoke through them. And that which they spoke is infallibly recorded and preserved for us in the infallibly inspired Scriptures. These Scriptures, therefore, are the foundation of the church. And that's all the more clear from the fact that the Scriptures hold before us Christ, the gospel of Christ. They are, as it were, a portrait of Christ. We see Christ on every page, Christ who is the rock, the cornerstone upon which the church rests and from which it has all its existence. And from this perspective, too, how we rejoice in God's work in the great Reformation of the 16th century, which returned the Scriptures to the church, the people of God. And we cannot emphasize too strongly today that the infallible Word of God, as we have it in the Scriptures, is the foundation of the church. Many deny that the Bible is infallible. Many deny verbal, word for word, inspiration. Many even deny the truth as it is revealed in the Scriptures. They want no objective truth because they want no objective word. And then, of course, God becomes whatever we would like Him to be. And so, too, Christ is little more than a figment of the imagination. And faith is a matter of personal feelings or experience. And then, of course, you've lost all, absolutely all that is of any real value in life. From that results the sad tragedy that the power of the Word of God is denied. And the Church Institute here in the earth means very little. And the preaching of the Word is neglected or even replaced. You can have musical presentations or dialogues or group discussions or movies or plays or liturgical dance. These are thought to be far more effective than the old-fashioned preaching of the Word. And then the offices in the church mean nothing. Then there's little commitment to church membership. Christ's word of power means nothing. All that remains is what Scripture calls a form of godliness lacking the very power of the Spirit of Christ. We must maintain that the church is built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets. The infallibly inspired Word of God is the only foundation, and the preaching of the Word, no matter how it may be ridiculed, must be maintained as the divinely given means of grace, along with the administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. Christ refuses to work through other means. Must always go back to the law and the prophets, which is to say to the Word, or there will be no dawn for us. The Word of God is the only foundation upon which God builds His church. And finally, we must consider the construction of this house. And our text speaks of that also as a process that's carried on throughout history, even to the end of time. And at the outset, it's important to consider the builder and to insist that the builder is not man. How often man would like to think that he's the builder. He would like to take matters into his own hands and seek his own means to supposedly gather the church or take credit for winning souls for Jesus. But God is the builder. It's the plain teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, where in Lord's Day 21, question 54, we are asked, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ?" And the answer is given that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. That's in harmony with Scripture, which stresses throughout that the Lord builds His church. And we add immediately that He does so through Jesus Christ. It's always through Christ, who is now at the right hand of God. Christ knows His sheep and calls them by name, and they hear His voice, and they know Him, and they come to Him. And he speaks of other sheep that he has, apart from the elect Jews, that he must also gather in so that there will be eternally one flock and one fold. Jesus is the chief shepherd of his sheep. He gathers them by his word and spirit, always by the preaching of the gospel through the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. And there can be no preaching except Christ calls, and those whom he calls are official ambassadors of God through whom the Spirit works. We must maintain an official preaching of the word, an official administering of the sacraments. Elders and deacons as well, who bring the word of Christ in their respective offices. There's no other means of grace. Christ refuses to work in any other way. And so it is incumbent upon us also to pray. Pray fervently that God will continue to raise up men for the ministry of the word in our midst. We can rejoice that God provides men willing and able, and we believe qualified, to serve also in our midst in the offices of elder and deacon. But then our text becomes very personal. And it speaks, first of all, of the fact that each of us is builded together for a home of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word, calls us out of darkness into light, works faith in our regenerated hearts, justifies, sanctifies us, preserves us in living hope even until the day of our perfect salvation. It's always the power of the living Christ that works in our hearts. We live, yet no more we, but Christ lives in us. And each one of us grows, as it were, into our own place within the body. And each one of us ought to respect and appreciate then the other members of the body in the particular place that God gives. Must honor and appreciate our diversity, our unique gifts, abilities and talents, our strengths, also our weaknesses. That doesn't mean that we overlook sin or error, but it means that we deal with it in the right way according to Scripture and the church order. It means that we are ready to forgive one another. It means that we bear with each other's weaknesses. For each of us is united with all the other members of the body. It's an intimate fellowship and love. And all the while, each one of us, along all our earthly pathway, is being chipped and ground and polished for our own place in the temple of God. The place that only we can occupy. And when we're ready for that place, and that place is ready for us, we are taken to our heavenly home, transferred out of the church militant in this earth into our own place in the church triumphant in heaven. But meanwhile, we continue here for a time as willing instruments by His grace who are called to work the work of the Lord toward the construction of His house. The office bearers, certainly, but we as men and women, young men and women, young people, even children, in our place, are called to build willing instruments in God's hand, prayerfully seeking to carry out His will here at Faith and beyond. The work we do might seem to be so insignificant. Often it may go completely unnoticed. It may seem to us to have no real or lasting value in the completion of that great temple of our God. But let us have the attitude of the psalmist. Just to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. A place there. The smallest way in which I may be used of God. However small and insignificant we may seem in the eyes of men, God is pleased to carry out His work even through us. Let us therefore day by day labor prayerfully that together we may serve to the praise of the glory of the grace of Him who has called us. And so, beloved, I would ask you again, do you love the church? The great reformer John Calvin once remarked in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that no one can claim to have God for his father unless he has the church as his mother. Make no mistake, the church is where Christ is, and Christ is where the Word is proclaimed and maintained in purity. And don't doubt the power and the sufficiency of the preaching of that Word. Today, many people fear that the Word cannot gather the church. They fear that the preaching of the Word cannot keep the youth. They fear that it cannot comfort and strengthen God's people in all their needs. They fear that the Word cannot stand the test of so-called science. They fear that scholars will disapprove of that Word and mock them. Be not deceived. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Christ and Him crucified, still the power of God and the wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified and risen again is still the way of demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So let us seek and ever abide in the faithful church. Let us love that church. Let us love this church. Love for the church is like seed that is sown. And it sprouts and it brings forth fruit. Blessed fruit. But understand that when we would sow in disgust or contempt for God's church, another kind of fruit is produced. A very bitter fruit. But when love for the church permeates our homes and our congregation and our denomination and our sister churches and the faithful church of Christ throughout the world, when that dominates in our lives, then by God's grace we will see joyful sons and daughters singing with us, Blessed Zion, all our fountains are in thee. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word of truth, the precious treasure of the Holy Scriptures, even the foundation of Thy church, built even upon that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the wonder of Thy purpose to use dead stones such as we were, and to make us, by the power of Thy grace and Spirit, living stones. even in Thy temple. Bless Thy word unto our hearts and lives, and young and old alike, may we have a zeal to serve Thee, to serve Thy church. May our love abound for Thee, for Thy word, for Thy church, unto the glory of Thy name. We ask it with the remission of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing together Psalter number 238. From Psalm 87, Zion, founded on the mountains, God thy Maker loves thee well. We'll sing the three stanzas, all three, number 238.